Evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Josh. It's great that you're able to be with us tonight at home or here in the halls. If you've got a Bible near you, can I ask you to reach for it, please, and turn to Jonah chapter 4. Maybe you can put one up on your phone or something. And we've been working our way through Jonah. We come to an end of it this evening, just near the end of the Old Testament part of the Bible. Once you're there, I'll lead us in prayer and then read Jonah chapter 4. Father, we give you great praise that you're not a God who's hidden yourself away, but wants to be known by us. Thank you that everything we learn about you is so glorious, that you are good, steadfast in love, abounding in kindness and faithfulness to your people. Thank you that your heart is for people who don't know you, and that you want more and more to come to enjoy your blessing and love. And we pray very much that tonight you would help us to know you as you are, and that you would bring our hearts and our passions in line with your own. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read to us then from Jonah chapter 4. You may remember, if you were with us last week, that Jonah had preached in the city of Nineveh. And incredibly, 120,000 people had turned around on the spot and repented of their sin and come to believe in God. And this is where the story picks up. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Be great if you could keep that open, and there'll also be an outline that will come up on the screen as I go if you're here in the halls. I want to start though by reminding us that the great evangelist of the whole Bible, if I can put it like that, is God himself. That ever since the beginning, it has been God's plan that in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blessing and his love would extend to all the nations of the world. That's just who God is. He said to Abraham not long after the start of the Bible, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When he saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, he said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That is, you'll be people through whom I will be made known to all the nations. When they failed, he promised that one day he would send a servant, and this servant would be a light to the nations so that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. He promised a king who would reign graciously over all of the people for all time and bless them. And then Jesus came. He's called the Son of Abraham, the servant, the king. And when he was born, foreign dignitaries came from lands afar to worship him. In his death, he drew people to himself from every nation. After his resurrection, he commissioned his church to go and make disciples of all nations. At Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit on his church to empower our witness to the ends of the earth. The lesson is clear, that God has no favorites. As one Bible writer says, his desire is for all peoples to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he is the great evangelist of the Bible. And the last book of the Bible gives us a wonderful vision of where the whole world is heading. It's a multitude that no one can count. From every tribe, nation, people, and language gathered together and worshipping Jesus as Lord. And I guess we've all seen at least pictures of incredible carnivals in places like Rio or de Janeiro or Sydney. We may have seen festivals like Glastonbury. You may have been to some or all of them, as far as I know. But this great heavenly banquet that God's going to throw at the end of time is going to be a party like no other. The crowds will be far greater. The diversity will be bigger. The joy will be deeper by far. Because we're told God is going to wipe away every tear. He's even going to swallow up death forever. And if we trust in him, we will be his people, we're told. And he will be our God. So that is the great plan to which our great God is working. It's our privilege and joy as his people to have been recruited and commissioned as partners in that great plan. The Apostle Paul urged us to follow his example. He said, "Be all things to all people, so that by all possible means, some might be saved." He said, "Because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people, to tell them of the love of God and encourage them to trust in him." He said, "We're to set forth the truth of the gospel plainly, because we know that God can take our feeble words and use them to bring life." There's no work more exciting or fulfilling than joining with God in his great plan for the world. The sadness, isn't it, is that all too often the church is distracted from that task and sometimes even disobedient to it. And in the person of Jonah in particular, we've been meeting someone over these last four Sunday evenings who was so outraged by God's desire to save the people of Nineveh that he wanted to die. This final chapter of the book is a deliberate contrast between Jonah on the one hand and God on the other. And we're going to look at it under two headings. First, the angry heart of Jonah, the angry heart of Jonah. So you remember the dramatic scenes of chapter 3. Every preacher longs for their words to have some sort of impact. Just that, you know, every now and then eyes to move or a smile or something, just to show that somebody is listening to something that the preacher is saying. It's always a great thing, even if it's only your wife that ever tells you what you've said afterwards. It's good. And when Jonah preached, the entire city repented on the spot. Every preacher longs for that sort of revival, surely. From the greatest of them to the least. We know from Jesus that when just one sinner repents, it is party time in heaven. There is great rejoicing. So multiply that by 120,000 and then meet Jonah in verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed and said to the Lord, 'Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So please take my life from me.'" The literal translation is that Jonah was displeased with great pleasure. And there's a bunch of play on words that happen here, because the word for destruction up in verse 10 of chapter 3 and the word for displeasure in 4 verse 1 are the same. So disaster is averted for Nineveh, and Jonah finds the whole idea disastrous. The Ninevites turn from evil, and Jonah thinks it's an evil thing that God would spare them. And so Jonah prays. And his prayer is just like the one in chapter 2, in that it is full of I's and me's and my's. There are 8 in our translation, because even after he himself has been rescued, Jonah is still, it seems, all about himself. Proud, self-obsessed, and seething with rage, hot with rage, literally. You see, God, I was right. This is why I wanted to run away. I knew that if I preached, you would do that thing that you do, and you would relent from sending disaster. That's what you're like. You're abounding in love. You're faithful. And it makes me sick. So sick that I'd rather die than see those people saved. Often when people get angry with God, it is because they are ignorant of his character and his word. But this is the second time in the book that Jonah's theology has been impeccable. Do you remember at the end of chapter 1, he affirmed God's sovereignty when he said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now he quotes Exodus 34 that Daniel read to us earlier. He affirms God's gracious character and steadfast love. You put those two things together, by the way, those two statements from Jonah, they give you the big theology of this book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our sovereign Lord does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is seeking and saving the lost. But Jonah is having none of it. I just want us to try and get inside his head and heart, though, before we jump down his throat. Remember what the Ninevites were like for a start. They were infamous for their violence and bloodshed. Their army was gaining in strength and was about to start going on the rampage at the time of Jonah. And wherever the Assyrian army went in time, they attacked, they would slaughter captured leaders, they would butcher defeated soldiers, they would burn innocent children, they would enslave grieving women. And Jonah didn't want God to go soft on sin. He was happy for God to save him, but he didn't want God's grace to extend to really evil people like the Ninevites. Jonah's attitude is undoubtedly extreme. It's almost a caricature. But there are real similarities that are going on between his mindset, as he honestly reveals it here, and what was going on in the head and heart of the rest of Israel at the time as well. Because like Jonah, they'd been saved by grace. Like Jonah, God had dealt patiently with them. He'd given them enormous spiritual privilege as well. And like Jonah, they were complacent and they were exclusivist. We want God's love for us and not for them. So they didn't look at the nations with compassion, but with self-righteous pride. It's exactly the same attitude you'd find in the Pharisees of the New Testament. Do you remember them saying, "Why does this fellow Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They hated it when he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call people who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or maybe you remember the elder brother in Jesus' parable. The father represents God, and to his great delight, the prodigal son, his son who'd run away, finally comes home. So in love, he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and sandals on his feet, and he kills the fattened calf, and he throws a big party to celebrate because his son was lost, but now he's been found, and he was dead, but now he's alive again. And you'd think the elder brother, who'd never gone away, would be happy about the thing and would want to share in his father's delight. Just like Jonah, he was angry, and he refused to join in the celebration. His father came out and begged him, but still he wouldn't go in. So great was his resentment that the father would extend his love to someone who didn't deserve it nearly as much as he had. What you think about this? I want to suggest that the attitude is more common today in 2020 than we might at first think. Often when I'm explaining to folks who aren't Christians that the way that God saves people is not as a result of what we do, our actions, but as a result of what Christ has done on the cross. I try and say it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. God's grace is big enough that anyone and everyone who turns to him in faith can be forgiven. And once or twice, well, actually, many times I've been asked, so are you saying that if a murderer is just about to die and they pray sincerely, "Oh Lord, have mercy on my soul," that Jesus would forgive even them? And I said, that's it. That's exactly what God is saying. His love is that big. His grace is that abundant. It could extend to anyone right up until the end of their life. Well, you should see the horror on some people's faces. Someone stormed out of a room once while I was in the middle of a talk, when they twigged what God was saying about that. And the attitude underneath that rage was, well, I can see why God might want to forgive someone like me, someone deserving, but surely not others. And that attitude of dividing people into two groups like that, some who deserve God's grace and some who are so bad that they should be excluded from it forever, that was Jonah all over. Depressingly, we find it inside the church as well. A woman walked into a church that I know. She was as far from God as she could be, I guess. Hers was a life of public and known sin. And one senior elder turned to another and said, "We don't want people like that in here." Shameful, isn't it? You'd think that would be impossible if a church knew anything of the grace of God. Surely it would be impossible for any Christian church to be so unwelcoming and inaccessible to their community that they effectively pull up the drawbridge and make it virtually impossible for people who weren't reared in the faith to come in. So in walks a serial adulterer, or a benefits cheat, or an alcoholic, or a single teenage mum, or someone from a very different race or class or religious background. I'm sure that in any church, they would be welcomed with open arms. Not just in that first instance when they come through the door either. But they would be welcomed into our midst. They would be invited into our homes. We would invest our lives in them, and we would want to show to them the very same love that God has shown to us. God's question in verse 4 is a good one for his church in every age. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be self-righteous and proud and judgmental? Or do you think you could be more like your God? We turn then to the loving heart of God. And by verse 5, Jonah has had enough of God, so he goes out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, we read. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. So he's counting down the 40 days. Do you remember the original message? 40 days and then Nineveh will be destroyed. He's hoping against hope that God will still destroy Nineveh. Readers, we know it's not going to happen. Jonah isn't sure. So he looks at his watch, sets the timer, and sits and waits. And again, there's a play on words. You see Jonah builds for himself makes for himself a booth. The Israelites had a feast of booths in the Old Testament. It was a time when they stopped in their year to celebrate God's salvation. But Jonah builds his booth not to celebrate the salvation of Nineveh, but because he wants a ringside seat in the event of its destruction. But again, notice God's patience with Jonah. Isn't it wonderful that even if we're like Jonah in our hearts, God doesn't give up on us? And after this latest temper tantrum, God could have just washed his hands of Jonah, but in his goodness and love, he wants to teach him instead. So he enrolls him for a class in NTS, Nineveh Theological Seminary, in verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You do learn a lot about someone, don't you, from what makes them super happy and what makes them super angry. This is not a good look for Jonah. It's the first time in the whole book he's rejoiced with joy like this. And it's not because of Nineveh's revival. It's because he now has a sunshade. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And this fluctuation in Jonah's emotions is enormous. When the plant gives him comfort, he's happy. When it's taken away, he'd rather die. It's all about me, me, me. And me for Jonah. And maybe like me, you can see a glimpse of yourself in him. This kind of one-eyed concentration on his own comfort and will. One writer penned this rather challenging sentence. The smallest pain in our little finger can give us more concern than the destruction of millions of our fellow human beings. The city and the plant are like opposites. The city is spared, Jonah wants to die. The plant is destroyed, he wants to die again. It doesn't seem to matter what God does. Jonah thinks he knows better. One of his big problems is that he simply will not let God be God. So with his lips, he says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." But in his heart, he wants to call the shots. When God is doing what Jonah wants, it's all, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing." But when he's not, it's, "Woe is me." God asks in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He's the potter, we're the clay. It's up to him how he runs the world, not us. He said to Moses once, "I'll have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion." It's not our job to be telling God what he should be doing, but to pray, "Your will be done," to submit to him, to bring our heart into line with his. And God is still determined to get through to Jonah. So back in chapter 1, he appointed the fish to save him. And now he appoints first a plant, a worm, and then a scorching wind to turn the heat up on Jonah, literally, so that he might teach him. And then eventually in verse 9, he repeats the question of verse 4. "Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." They are Mr. Angry's last words in the book. Prophets are meant to be heralds of the words of life. And literally, Jonah's last word is death. The very final word, however, goes to God himself. And it always will. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? See the points of contrast between the two. Jonah did nothing for the plant. He hadn't planted it or tended it or made it grow. Each of the Ninevites made personally by the Creator God in his own image. Even the cattle owed their life to God. The plant lived for just 24 hours. These Ninevites had eternal souls. There was one plant. There were 120,000 Ninevites. But for all of that, Jonah's self-interest is so ingrained that he had a deeper emotional attachment to the plant than to 120,000 spiritually clueless Ninevites. So God asks him, should I not pity them, Jonah? And the question behind the question, do you not think that maybe you should pity them too? There aren't many Bible books that end with a question, but this one does. And we're never told how Jonah replied. I'm sure that he did learn his lesson. In the Gospels, Jesus calls him great. So I take it that this whole book is in part, at least, a public statement of Jonah's repentance. But by closing the book with a question, as he wrote his memoirs, Jonah invites us as readers to reflect on our own hearts and in some sense to write our own ending, our own answer to the question that God poses. Should I not pity that lost world? The poet Thomas Carlyle wrote of verses 6 to 11, Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come round to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come round to his way of loving. And Jonah, as he wrote up his memoirs, wanted his people, Israel, to love like God. I think their knee-jerk reaction would have been to say, no, God. The Ninevites are idolaters. You shouldn't pity them. But here's an interesting thought. I mentioned that Jonah quotes from Exodus 34 up in verse 2. What was happening in Israel when God revealed to Moses that he was a God who was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Answer, they'd just been worshipping a golden calf. And what was happening in Israel at the time of Jonah? Answer, they were walking in the sins of Jeroboam. We saw last week, again, guilty of idolatry. Idolatry was like Israel's Achilles heel. They seemed congenitally incapable of leaving it behind. But in all that time, God had remained abundantly patient with them. He said through the prophet Hosea, how can I give up on you, O Israel? My heart churns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And Israel was all for God having compassion on them in their idolatry, but no interest in him showing the same patience and compassion to the nations. And I think one of the big reasons God included Jonah in their Bible was to ask them, should I not have pity on the nations? And if I do, should you not have pity on them too? Well, for us, I said a few weeks ago, the book of Jonah is like a mirror. And the question is, where do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves more in Jonah's selfish judgmentalism or in our Father's heart of tenderness and compassion for the lost? If the honest answer is maybe a bit of both. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God is so kind and so full of love that he wants to teach us and change us and help us to be more like him. It's wonderful that even though Jonah ultimately, it seemed, failed as a prophet in this book at least, that a better prophet, the Lord Jesus, came and stretched out his arms of compassion on a cross so that we could be forgiven for all of our wrongs and all of the selfish, self-righteous judgmentalism that can live in our hearts, that we could have our slate wiped clean and be loved again by God and commissioned again to go out into his world. And the book of Jonah should leave us wanting to. There's that great little bit in John chapter 4 when the woman who was born at Samaria says Jesus really is the savior of the world. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. I think once before I've read from an extract from his vision of the lost, and I thought it would be a good place for us to end this little series in Jonah. It's quite long, but I think it bears reading. So William Booth, who did so much to try and help poor people, especially in our land, to hear the good news of Jesus. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again. And then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a platform. And onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw a few of those who were already on the safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who'd been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company, but only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. And what puzzled me most was the fact that although all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. What seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people didn't seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their children. This astonishing unconcern could not have been the result of ignorance or the lack of knowledge. They lived right there in full sight of it all and even talked about it sometimes. Many even went regularly to hear lectures and sermons in which the awful state of these poor drowning creatures was described. He goes on. And on. It's almost too harrowing to read. I'm sure we get the point. Richard Phillips wrote this in his commentary on Jonah. The great need of our world today is for a legion of Jonahs, fresh with the awareness of God's grace in their own lives, who call out to the world with the same message of grace. This is the message that Christian pulpits must preach, and the witness that Christian lives must present, the ministry of Jonah stands as a perpetual encouragement to preaching the gospel of Christ. It's been my prayer as we've worked our way through Jonah that we would see how big God is, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, that we'd fear him and we'd feel how deep God's love is, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He can do whatever he pleases. And what pleases him is saving lost sinners. And that we would be so struck by God's greatness that we would fear him, and so moved by his compassion that we would go in his name. Maybe some of us even to the ends of the earth. But all of us, a step outside of our comfort zones to try and give people around us the opportunity to hear the wonderful news of God's love. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to praise you for your compassion and love shown in the salvation of all of those Ninevites, shown in your tenderness and patience with Jonah, with your people Israel, and with us. Thank you for the compassion that took the Lord Jesus to the cross so that we might be forgiven, even for the sin of not sharing your heart. Father, if we've trusted in Jesus, we know that we've tasted your goodness. But it's possible to feel the benefit of your love without sharing your heart of love. And so we pray for a lasting transformation of our hearts, that we might love like you do. And that in response to your call, we might be willing to go anywhere and do anything for the sake of allowing others to hear of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to start where we are. Thank you for the people that you've put around us, friends, family members, course mates, colleagues, next door neighbors, people made in your image and loved by you. And we pray that you would help us to start there and to each have an opportunity this Christmas to have one meaningful conversation about your Son with someone. Maybe to invite some to the carol service, whatever would be appropriate. Help us, please, our Father, to be moved by your heart, to share it, and to live and speak for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.